We read of a wealthy man this morning, one who had great prosperity. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. But what is that success? What is that prosperity? Is it money? Is it things? Is it expensive things? Is it comfort or luxury? Those are all good questions to ask. What is true wealth? What is true success? That word in verse 2 can also be translated as prosperous, as we read in verse 3. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Same words, success and prosper. And that's a good translation. Both those words are good translations. They raise that question, what is the success? What is this prosperity? How do you measure it? Let me give you a sense of what the Hebrew word means. A simple explanation of the nature of prosperity. I've always appreciated this understanding, the nature of true success. And listen carefully. Prosperity is the ability to accomplish your goals. Prosperity doesn't mean health and wealth necessarily, not per se. It doesn't mean the easy life defined by the American dream. The root meaning of that word, prosperity, the root meaning of success is the ability to accomplish what you set out to accomplish. Now, some people set out to accomplish very worldly goals, like material wealth. They measure their prosperity according to that worldly standard, but God defines the goals that we should set out to accomplish. Spiritual goals, the goals of holiness. Therefore, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:3, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not performing yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, for as he called you is holy, be holy in all you do, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's our goal. That ought to be the objective we set out to accomplish. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So right at the outset this morning, understand the nature of true prosperity. For we see just that prosperity in the life of Joseph. Don't want you to think for a second I am measuring Joseph's prosperity merely by his outward success. This text is perhaps the greatest example of godly success demonstrated by external prosperity. But the lesson of the message of this chapter is not that God will make your life easy and give you a position that he gave to Joseph. It's not that God will make you rich. Rather, the lesson is focused on the nature of true godliness, which resists the temptations of sin and rewarded with true prosperity. Now, this chapter, I hope to say the obvious, is refreshing, especially after last week's text, because here things are the way they ought to be. The good guys do what's good, the bad guys do what's bad, and the good guys win. To say that with a little more sophistication, the man of God demonstrates godliness, resisting temptation, and experiences true prosperity. Notice where the description of that prosperity starts, with God's presence. Prosperity comes when the Lord is with us. Verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, sold into slavery, you remember. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hands. In one sense, that's all you need to know about Joseph. The Lord was with him. That's all you need to know about the root of true prosperity. God is with you. Consider Joshua. He was promised prosperity similarly, particularly in his case with the conquest of the promised land. And in that promise, he was exhorted to be strong and courageous. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. Then notice this great promise to Joshua. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There it is, the source of prosperity, the definition of success. The Lord is with you wherever you go, just as he has promised. That chapter in that book of Joshua begins with these words, chapter 1, verse 3, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, and to the great river toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. The Lord will be with you. That's his prosperity. It's evidenced by the conquest of the land. And how do you know the Lord will be with you? He has given all of us this promise, very broadly spoken. Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? With that promise of God's presence, we then read, as I read earlier in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I've already taken you to a lot of verses this morning to define the nature of Joseph's prosperity, which is his ability to achieve the goal of godliness, godly obedience. That prosperity came to him, first of all, because God was with him, and you won't find prosperity any other way. With that understanding, look at just how much prosperity alters all the circumstances of life. Verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had made, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. You see, because Joseph's eyes were set upon the Lord, because he sought the Lord in all things, he was prosperous in all he did. He had been sold into slavery to the Midianites by his brothers. Don't forget that. The Midianites sold him to Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. He lived in Potiphar's home. The Lord gave him success even in that context, in everything he did, as I just read. God took a man in prison and exalted him, prospered him. That's the theme of the Messiah. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the pattern of Joseph's life that was copied, though much more fully, in the life of Jesus Christ. The prosperity of God's blessing. Prosperity changes everything. Now, don't hear me say that if you are godly, then whenever you find yourself in difficult circumstances, God will get you out. But I will say this confidently, that God transforms and works through every circumstance of your life such that his promise is always true, that we know that he works, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he might well give you wealth and honor. In some measure, at least comparatively speaking, most of us have a sense of wealth and honor in this world, again, in comparison to those who have so very little. But he might also leave you in prison. But if godliness and holiness are your goals, then by God's grace, you can accomplish those goals, and that's success. You will be prosperous and successful, even if you achieve those goals in the lowliness and humility of worldly poverty. Blessed, Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be prosperous and successful. For Joseph, evidently now cleansed of any youthful pride that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, for Joseph now, prosperity meant great honor. Prosperity alters the circumstances of life, certainly did for him, but his outward prosperity was threatened, wasn't it? His spiritual success and the fullness of blessings from God were threatened by his own temptation. It's a familiar temptation, the lust of the flesh. The end of verse 6, we read, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And what we see in those verses is the nature of true temptation. It was a temptation that no doubt went to the depth of Joseph's heart. For he had lived among immortality. He was familiar with sexual sin in the lives of his brothers and his fathers. He was certainly familiar with the world around him, the world of the Canaanites, the world of Egypt. Joseph was a man, which meant he had physical desires. He was given the opportunity to fulfill some of those desires, but the invitation came in a way which was without question sinful. And the real temptation was not merely physical, but spiritual. It was a temptation of the heart. Would he obey God and resist the temptation? Or would he disobey God in order to fulfill his physical desires? That really is the nature of true temptation. The heart is tempted by the physical desires of the flesh. You see, the body doesn't sin. The heart does. The flesh doesn't sin, the soul does. That sin may manifest itself and evidence itself in the body. It may show itself forth in our physical existence. But the sin is the sin of the heart. Sin is born of our evil desire, the desire of our heart. And so we read in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And notice I'm not saying anything about Potiphar's wife. There's nothing that she does that's justifiable. There's nothing right in what she's doing. But the focus of this text isn't upon what she's done. It's upon Joseph's temptation. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full-blown, brings forth death. Now, we don't know Scripture doesn't tell us how close Joseph might have come to falling to his temptation, but we know with absolute certainty he didn't fall. Strongly stated, verse 8, he refused. And in his refusal, in his rejection of this immoral proposition, Joseph shows us that the heart can resist temptation by looking beyond the physical desires of the flesh. And here's where Joseph becomes quite a profitable example and model for us, even in whatever temptation it is that we might face. If Joseph had failed to look beyond his physical desires, he would have accepted the invitation. What an appealing invitation it was, a woman who wanted him. It would seem that Joseph has remained sexually pure, to use the language of our day, wasn't active. He wasn't married. There weren't women in his life. There's no indications of any immorality, but he was well built and handsome. So how did he resist the lust of the flesh? And I would emphasize again, he doesn't resist it by talking about Potiphar's wife. He resists the temptations of his own heart by looking deeper into his own heart. And he has, as I would identify it, three solid grounds for turning away this seductive woman. First, his position. He was trusted. His master had bestowed unlimited confidence upon him. Joseph could not betray such a deep trust. He refused, verse 8, said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in his house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." Now, an ungodly man would use that situation as an excuse to go ahead and sin. For his master's trust really practically would mean he probably wouldn't get caught, because he was trusted. He could probably get away with it. For many of us, the confidence of not being able to get away with a particular sin to which we're tempted might actually help our resistance to it. Sometimes our constraint is that we don't want to get caught, and so we are restrained, and be thankful for that, for certainly restrained under those circumstances of not wanting to be caught is far better than indulging in the sin. But the fearful realization that we all ought to consider with regard to our own temptation is, what if that restraint were removed? What if you, realistically speaking, humanly speaking, what if you really could get away with it? Well, for Joseph, it was removed because he was trusted. But Joseph had higher goals than physical pleasure, like proving himself faithful of that trust. The godly virtue of being trustworthy. Far more important in Joseph's actions, and we can therefore say in his heart, far more important was that virtue of being trustworthy than the fleeting pleasure that Potiphar's wife might afford him. It took a long time to build his reputation to be trustworthy. It would take only a single moment to destroy it. I could identify by name any number of prominent leaders in the visible church in the past months, weeks, which that statement is tragically proved. It takes a long time to build a reputation for being trustworthy, only a moment to destroy it. Joseph resisted temptation by focusing upon his duty and the privileges of the trust that had been given to him. He would not betray a man who trusted him. I would call that godliness. Joseph had a second reason for rejecting this offer. He also understood, rightly and appropriately, this woman was off limits to him. She was married. She was Potiphar's wife. Verse 9. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. He recognizes the propriety that this woman, though she's obviously acting badly, she's off limits. There's a propriety, there's a righteousness built into that relationship. She is his wife, and Joseph would not violate that. I call that godliness. Third reason he gives, the highest and greatest reason he could possibly give, was that what she suggested was a wicked thing, and Joseph understood the nature of sin. Verse 9, the end of the verse. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That is a great question to ask yourself when you are tempted to sin. Sometimes we limit our wrestling with sin just to the physical realm, and there's things we need to do to avoid sin. There's things that are necessary in terms of that progress of sanctification. But above all of that, here's the question that ought to be upon your heart. When your flesh tempts you, when the desires from within your own heart tempt you to sin, how can I do such a wicked thing against God? Joseph calls it wicked. He calls it a sin. He calls sin, sin. He calls a wicked thing a wicked thing. And in doing so, he identifies that sin is against God. Remember David's confession in Psalm 51, against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. It's the same idea that when we sin, we offend God. Surely, this would be an offense against Potiphar on an earthly level, even though he might never know. Surely, it would be an offense against Potiphar's wife, though she wasn't acting appropriately. Nonetheless, he would be sinning against her by committing adultery with her. Surely it would be a sin against his own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we read in the New Testament. But more than all of that, as true as all of that is, more than that, it was a wicked and sinful thing in the eyes of the Lord. That was the realization that restrained him from giving in to his temptation. He would not sin against God. Realize, admit, recognize, in your own mind, every sin is in fact an offense against God. No matter how small or large, it's wicked, it's evil. It's an offense against God. And in that context, above all others, learn to hate it. Sin is harmful, and so you ought to stay away from it because it's harmful. That's true. Sometimes that's a beneficial restraint. Sin ruins things. Ruins your life. That's true. Sin breaks relationships, friendships. Sin causes all of those interpersonal conflicts that make us so miserable. That's true. And those things might well be part of your restraint against sin. Sin might bring poverty. Sin might bring destruction to your life. That's true. But even more than all of those things, it's an offense against God. And for that reason, you should hate it. Ask God to give you such a holy hatred of sin, particularly that sin that your flesh tells you you ought to enjoy, particularly the sin that lurks in the depths of your own heart. Whatever the temptation, look beyond even the physical desires of the flesh. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. You have a conscience. You have the ability and the freedom to make moral choices. You're not an animal, a mere beast. You're not a dog at the beck and call of a physical desire. You're not an animal that goes into heat and lives merely by instinct and desire. You are not merely an animal. The very measure of godliness is then the ability to restrain physical desires and to fulfill them only in the context of what God has declared to be right. And so we read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're created in the image of God with the responsibility and by God's grace, the ability to control our physical desires. And until we are held responsible for our behavior and for the moral choices that we make, we'll never learn the virtue of self-control. And we'll never gain that fully if we don't recognize that all of this is in the context of the unwillingness to sin against God. Joseph demonstrates such self-control that would please the Lord. In the words of one of my commentaries, this shameless hussy was not in the least impressed by any of the higher considerations that Joseph had sought to drive into her conscience. And so she repeated her invitations day after day. Verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And one day at the right moment, when no one else was around, the temptation reached a climax. Verse 11 and 12, when none of the men of the house were inside, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. She grabbed him, grabbed his clothes as if to forcibly undress him. She may well have been undressing herself. This was a desperate, wicked act, and Joseph immediately senses the danger. And he does the only thing a godly man could do under those conditions. He runs away. Fleeing temptation takes on a very literal meaning under these circumstances. And at that point, we see fully the nature of true godliness. Joseph, by this time, must have known he was in trouble. You know the expression about the fury of a woman scorned. This situation has gone past the point of no return. Joseph could well have expected what she might do next. He should well have known what would have happened to him. He was in big trouble. What does a godly man do when he faces the real possibility of such danger? Well, he trusts in God and remains faithful. A godly man remains faithful regardless of the consequences. He faced untrue accusations from a woman who now hated him, a woman humiliated by his rejection of her adulterous invitations. Verse 13, so it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the other men of the house, spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. Every word of that was untrue. She intentionally made Joseph look bad, screaming out as if he were attempting to rape her. She refers to him as that Hebrew, clearly in this context an ethnic slur. And she tells her master the same lie, only worse, blaming him for bringing Joseph into the house in the first place. Verse 16, she kept his garment with her until his master came home. She spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. And so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment with me and fled outside. Potiphar responded in the only way possible, humanly speaking, under the circumstances. Verse 19, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, his anger was aroused. Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in the prison. Now, a couple of things about that. First, I believe the implication of that is that Potiphar did not entirely believe his wife. He himself is described as one of Pharaoh's officials, and that word official really means eunuch. It's possible that eunuch was just the title of an official, a general term not necessarily implying actual castration, but probably likely that this man, Potiphar, was a eunuch, physically castrated, unable to be engaged in the act of marriage. Leaders would demand such a requirement of their high officials to ensure their loyalty and undivided service. And in that case, you could humanly expect that Potiphar's wife would be temporarily seeking adulterous opportunities, and perhaps she had that reputation. And if Potiphar had fully believed his wife, fully believed that Joseph was guilty not only of adultery but attempted rape, the punishment would have been far more severe. He would have been put to death. As it was, he was simply put into prison, a prison for political prisoners, not for the hardened criminals. So the implication, I think, is that Potiphar didn't necessarily believe his wife, but he certainly couldn't simply take Joseph's side either. But in whatever the case, he wasn't put to death. Still, it was a horrible experience. Great pain, even torture, as we learn from Psalm 105, 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And yet, Joseph remains faithful. Apparently, he didn't even offer a defense. He didn't retaliate against Potiphar's wife for the horrible lies she spoke about him. He didn't demonstrate any anger or bitterness toward Potiphar. He remained faithful. It's called perseverance, growing in godliness, living a holy life, achieving that purpose and goal. Requires the virtue of perseverance. It's a fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. It's specifically identified as the fruit of suffering in Romans 5. Not only that, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. There's something more. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Joseph learned obedience through suffering. And I might add, we read the same about Jesus. Joseph developed perseverance, and we're right back where we started. The text ends the same place it begins, with the description of God's blessing upon Joseph, which is the blessing of true prosperity. A godly man will experience that blessing. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Such integrity. The keeper of the prison didn't even look into what was under Joseph's authority. That's how much he was respected and trusted. And in that context, the Lord gave Joseph success. If prosperity really means the ability to accomplish your own goals, then most of us would have to admit, certainly myself, there are many days in which we don't accomplish that prosperity. We don't accomplish the goals that we set, the goals that we have wanted to do. Sometimes we need to redefine what those goals are so that we can achieve them and have that sense of success. But the greatest goal, that which must be the greatest goal for which we pursue success, is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Not freedom from prison for Joseph, not freedom from the accusation that he faced, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who have such hunger. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He shall be like the tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And with that confidence, again, here, the Lord's encouragement spoken to Joshua, that we might prosper as well, for this encouragement and challenge is for us as well, as it was for Joshua in that very specific circumstance of his life. But the Lord says to us, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do everything according to what's written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. May that promise be your great hope, even as you pursue the success of being faithful to the Lord who has first loved you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise and hope of prosperity, that we who live in Christ might gain success, which is not to say merely worldly peace and prosperity, but may we gain what it is to walk with you, to know the righteousness with which you are well pleased. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.